I'm glad that we can be together again this evening. Thank you for being here. I'm quite sure the Lord appreciates it even more than I do, but I want you to know that I appreciate it as well. It's encouraging to me. So thank you for being here tonight. I hope that I can see better tonight than I did this morning. I'm trying to break in a new pair of eyeglasses, and they're progressive lenses, and I'm still trying to get used to that. You know, a fellow as conservative as I am has trouble with anything progressive. And so it's going to be quite a steep climb for me, and I couldn't see a thing this morning. You probably noticed I was searching, trying to find passages of Scripture. So I've just got my old-fashioned reading glasses on tonight. So we're going to be talking tonight about what's involved in becoming a Christian. And I don't know if there's anybody in the assembly tonight who falls into that category. It may be that everybody here has obeyed the gospel and has been living their life in Christ for quite some time. I don't know. But this lesson comes from a series of lessons, the earlier ones of which I've already done over the last few months when I've been with you. And this is the point in this series of lessons where we talk about the things that the Lord has designed, actions which he has designed, in which we make the commitment that results in our being followers of Christ, those who enjoy salvation in Christ and live our lives according to his will. The lessons previous to this have been leading up to this direction, and so tonight I want to think about what goes into becoming a Christian, but to think about it particularly from the standpoint of the commitment that's involved in each of these things as we talk about them. And I hope that this would be a lesson that all of us would be interested in, even those of us who began taking these steps many, many years ago. We all need to be growing in our ability to teach others the gospel of Christ. And so I think it is good for us fairly frequently to go back and think about the basics of the gospel of Christ personally. That's always the first thing we should do, regardless of what the subject is. How does this apply to me? But in the case of this subject, to also be thinking, how would I explain these very basic things if I had somebody maybe sitting across the kitchen table, or maybe in our day and time it wouldn't be across the kitchen table, it would be online via Zoom or something like that. But if they said, what do I need to do to be saved? We would want to answer that question biblically, scripturally, but so many people nowadays are not even familiar with the basic terminology that the scriptures use to answer that question. Even the word baptism, it's not out of the realm of possibility that the person across from you might say, what in the world is baptism? And so we need to be thinking about these very basic ideas in terms of learning how better to explain what's involved in the gospel and how we are to respond to the gospel in terms that our next door neighbor could understand. I'm not talking about changing the gospel or making it more basic than it is. It already is very basic. But we need to be able to explain it in everyday language so that people can understand it who may not necessarily have the religious background that some of us had before we became Christians and may not even understand some of the words that we use, so that we're able to at least make it understandable to them. Whether they agree with it and obey the gospel, we need to make sure that we've made the best presentation that we can in language that they could understand. I'm sure you've had the experience already in life, as I have, of having tried to teach the gospel to somebody who did not respond positively to it and who said no to the gospel's offer of salvation. We regret those situations, but we at least want to be able to have a clear conscience that we made the message as clear and understandable as we could, so that they had the very best possible chance to make an informed decision, yes or no. And at that point, we've done all that we can do, but we can always be improving the way we explain the gospel to our friends and neighbors. As I said, I want to think with you about these items in terms of commitment. And I hope you'll see by the time we're done that a very deep level of commitment is involved in everything about our obedience to it. Without commitment, you really don't have very much, do you, left to the gospel. The gospel will profit us nothing if it's not backed up by commitment. And by commitment, I simply mean a determination that we not only see this is true, but we are willing to stake our lives upon it and commit ourselves to being faithful to the Lord for the rest of our lives, come what may. That's very different than a person saying, well, I guess I could give it a try. You know, we wouldn't be surprised, would we, if that's all a person could say, that they didn't last very long. It takes commitment to survive what a Christian is going to have to deal with in this world. And so we're not surprised that the Lord required commitment, even at the very front of the gospel. Matthew 13, the passage that was read for our scripture reading, is in the Jesus' parable of the sower, the different kinds of soil that the seed fell into. And with regard to the stony ground, the stony soil, he said that's how it is with people who hear the gospel and they respond to it even very enthusiastically. They obey the initial terms of the gospel, but when tribulation or persecution come along, they quit. They fall away because it says they have no root in themselves, just like a plant in ground that was rocky ground. It couldn't sink down very deep roots, so it's not going to last very long. And Jesus is saying that's the way it is with some people. They just are not people of commitment. And you generally will see that in their other relationships, won't you? You will see that they're just not promise keepers. They're just not people who know what commitment is. And so they're not going to have any commitment to the Lord either. The Lord is looking for people, however few they may be, who are willing to bind themselves to him with a serious commitment. Obedience to the gospel requires a unique combination of two things, honesty and courage. And the things we've talked about in previous lessons, it takes honesty, doesn't it, to hear all of the truth that's involved in the gospel and to listen to it honestly and to hear what God wants us to hear, not just what we would like to hear. That takes honesty. And it takes honesty for us to come before God, our Creator, in godly sorrow when we realize the seriousness of the sins that we have committed against him. We are stricken with godly sorrow that will lead to repentance. And it takes honesty for us to count the cost of discipleship, to soberly assess what being a follower of Christ might involve, and to say that we are willing to pay that price. All of those things require honesty of a very serious nature. But honesty can't carry us any further than that. At that point, a commitment has to be made to the Lord, and that requires something beyond honesty. That requires courage. And so both honesty and courage are required in obedience to the gospel. I was talking about this just a few weeks ago to my primary care physician back over across the river. I'd given him a copy of this book, Obeying the Gospel, that I wrote, and he and I had never had a religious discussion prior to that, but we had a little bit of one there in the patient room after I gave him that book, and he saw what that was about. And so I made this point to him. I said, you know, this book is going to ask two things of you, honesty and courage. And I just said a little bit about what I've just said to you about why it takes both of those. And he said, you know, I never thought about that. He said, I can see that might be a lot of people who have a lot of honesty, but they don't have the courage to do anything about what they see to be the truth. But I think this is true. And you see it in the New Testament, don't you? With everybody who came to the Lord and then decided to go away and not become a disciple, it was always either a failure of honesty or courage, or maybe in some cases both. But either one of those will filter out the gospel, and you won't have the person who will obey it. So, if honesty has brought us to the point of saying, what do I need to do? As the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost asked when they got done hearing Peter's sermon, what do we do? They saw with horror what they had done in having put the very Son of God to death. What do we do? And so if we've come to that point, what does Jesus require of us at that point? To be forgiven of our sins, that's the immediate issue. There's far more involved than just having your slate wiped clean. To be forgiven of our sins, and then beginning at that point, to live the rest of our lives following Christ with commitment. So, what follows now is what I would say to somebody, depending on how much time I had, in answer to that question, what must I do? You know, there are a lot of people in the religious world who don't believe there's any answer to that question. They would say salvation doesn't have anything to do with anything we do. That's legalism, to think that it has anything to do with our actions, that God is the one who decides who will be saved. And so we need to just briefly touch on this question, whether there's anything we are capable of doing on our side of the equation that would have to do with salvation. It certainly is true that salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says that our salvation is by grace, it is by faith we are saved, and that we do not in any sense earn our salvation. But to say that it's a gift, that still leaves open the question of whether there are any conditions. You probably have received gifts in your life that had some kind of condition that you had to fulfill. But to say that it's a gift doesn't mean that God might not have required that we do something before he grants that gift. We won't deserve it when we fulfill the conditions, but the question is, are there any conditions at all? By conditions, I mean requirements, not just suggestions on God's part, like these are things we could do if we want to, but you don't really have to. No, are there any requirements before the gift of salvation is given? And do we have the humility to let the scriptures answer that, rather than answer that in terms of the way we think it ought to be, or how it would be if the gospel were set up the way we would design it if we were doing the designing? Before I got ready to write this book that I mentioned a minute ago called Obeying the Gospel, I had some of my preaching brethren challenge me on even using that as a title. Some of them said, Gary, don't call it Obeying the Gospel. That puts too much emphasis on us. That makes it sound like, obedience is essential. Although they didn't put it quite that strongly, that's exactly where some of them were going by saying that you ought not to call it obeying the gospel. But I make no apology for that. Obeying the gospel is biblical language, a very strong biblical language. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says that there's going to come a time when the Lord will return in flaming fire. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He returned in flaming fire, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can like it or not, the scriptures teach that those who do not obey the gospel of Christ are not just going to put themselves at a little bit of a disadvantage in regard to salvation. They are going to be lost. So I make no apology for talking about the need to obey the gospel. And the question becomes then, what's involved in that? How does a person obey the gospel, at least initially? Now, I do want to throw this in at this point. I do not believe when the scriptures talk about obeying the gospel that it's just talking about those first steps we take that bring us into a saved relationship with the Lord. That's the beginning of our obedience to the gospel. But it's not a one-time act, and then you just put it on autopilot from that point forward, and you're saved. We began obeying the gospel by accepting those initial terms that grant unto us the forgiveness of our sins, but that begins then a life of obeying the gospel every day thereafter. If you ever become unfaithful as a Christian, what will have happened is that you quit obeying the gospel. Everything the Christian does, if we think of it rightly, is a right response to the gospel of salvation in Christ. And so at the beginning and then all the way through, we are to be people who obey the gospel. And I think it's not too much for us to think in terms of even our lives as Christians in any situation to say, what do I need to do here if I wanted to respond rightly to the gospel of Christ as one of his people? A person who wants to obey the gospel in every situation and do what's right in terms of the good news of salvation, what would that require of me in this situation right here? That's a good way to look at it, I suggest. And we don't ever want to do anything that wouldn't be a right response to the saving message of salvation in Christ. So we're thinking tonight about the initial terms of obedience to the gospel. God is looking for what Paul calls in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 as the obedience of faith. He uses that actually twice in Romans, chapter 1 and verse 5, and then in the last chapter, chapter 16 and verse 26. The obedience of faith, or as some of the other translations render it, obedience to the faith. But you see there in that expression the importance of obedience. But it must be the obedience of faith. That is obedience that's produced by trust in God. There might be a lot of other reasons why a person would do what God has commanded, but it wouldn't be because they had any faith or any trust in God. That wouldn't be a saving obedience, would it? Faith, then, must not just be believing. It must be an obedient faith. And so the obedience of faith is what God is looking for. You can't leave out either of those and have the gospel. So let's look very briefly at what the scriptures give us as answers to this question, what must we do to be saved, and to see the commitment that is involved in each of these steps. When the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and when it finally dawned on Saul who it was that he was talking to, what was his question? Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, that ought to be the question all of us ask in any situation. Lord, what do you want me to do here? In Saul's case, the Lord said, I want you to go ahead and go on into Damascus, and I'll send somebody to tell you what you need to do. And the Lord waited 3 days before he sent Ananias to teach him what he needed to do. Can you imagine how long that 3 days was for Saul? He spent that 3 days, I expect, marinating in the knowledge that he was lost in sin. And he desperately needed to be forgiven. And so when Ananias finally arrived and told him what he needed to do, you don't find Paul debating him, do you, or quibbling about it. He was anxious to get it done as quickly as he could. So what would be the answers to this question? Well, first of all, faith. You haven't read very much in the New Testament if you don't know that the gospel requires that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8 and 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It'd be pretty hard to make it any clearer than that, wouldn't it? If you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God, then you will die in your sins. But saving faith is more than just an intellectual or a mental agreement that that's true. It involves that. It has to start there. But saving faith is more than just an idle belief that something's true. It's a trust in God that's based on that truth. It's not just believing that that's true. It's believing in the God that that truth is about. Enough to the point where you would do whatever that God says because you trust him. So without that, the gospel can't go any further, can it? So faith is obviously required, but But even faith, if that's all that there would be involved, that involves commitment. The Lord is not just asking us whether we believe that Jesus is his son. He's asking whether we are willing to commit ourselves to that truth and stake our lives on it and base everything we do on the basis of the fact that we believe that. I mean, we all know, don't we? We may see it in our own lives if we're honest. We say we believe a lot of things that we really don't believe. It's danger or risk that lets you know what you really believe and what you don't. And so we sometimes don't know whether we really do believe Jesus is the Son of God until it might be risky to believe that. And then we find out whether it was just a belief or whether we had some commitment involved in that belief. So faith involves commitment. But then what about repentance? The New Testament is just as clear about that. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance means turning away from the sins that we want to be forgiven of. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that the Lord would require us to leave those things behind if we expect to be forgiven of them. It wouldn't make much sense, would it, for the Lord to allow us to keep those things, but I'll just forgive you of them. But you can continue doing those things if you want to. No, the Lord says, I will forgive you, but you must let go of those things and leave them behind. Well, that involves a serious commitment, doesn't it? Because some sins are hard to leave behind. If they become habitual and ingrained parts of our lives, it will be hard to put those things away from our lives, even if we have commitment. Without commitment, we'll make sure that he's going to test how committed we are to this thing called repentance. But the gospel simply requires repentance. We mentioned this morning in our study of Acts chapter 3, the sermon in that chapter and how similar it is to the sermon that we have recorded just in the previous chapter, chapter 2. But in the one in chapter 3, when Peter concluded that sermon, you remember he said in Acts 3 in verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. Depending on what translation you're using, you may see some other synonym for converted, repent and turn around or be changed or something like that. In chapter 2, it said repent and be baptized. Here he says repent and turn around. You've been going away from the Lord. Make a 180-degree turn and go in the Lord's direction. Is that always easy to do? Go in the Lord's direction? Not in this world. And it will take only a person who has a serious commitment to do that. Not just to change, but to make lasting change because he loves the Lord. Well, then what about the confession of our faith? By confession, we mean the verbal acknowledgement that we are a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we must not only believe the truth of the gospel in our hearts and our minds, we must be willing to confess that with our lips. Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then he kind of repeats it in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confession is kind of the verbal saying out loud of what it is that we believe at the point of our faith. And that makes sense too, doesn't it? Even to our human common sense. Promises and commitments we tend to keep more if we have said them out loud in the hearing of other people, right? It's not a coincidence that the laws of our land require that people who are saying their marriage vows have witnesses to that. People who can later say, I heard you say that you would commit yourself to this person for the rest of your life. Commitments we make in secret usually don't last very long, do they? That's why New Year's resolutions don't stand up past the afternoon of January 1st, usually, unless we've told somebody else about them and put ourselves on record as saying, I'm committing myself to this, and then other people will hold you to the commitment that you made. And so, not any surprise to me at all that the Lord wants us to believe that He is the Christ and to be willing to say that out loud in the hearing of other people who will bind us to the commitment that's involved in that confession of our faith. I think this may be the part of the plan that we shortchange the most. We don't pay much attention, do we, to people's confession of faith. It's almost like we check that off the box real quickly to get them in the baptistry in a hurry, as if this is not important, this is not controversial, this is a formality we have to go through. So, you know, do you believe? Yes, I believe. Okay, let's go baptize you. Well, it's a much more serious thing than just quickly and frivolously saying, well, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. That verbal pronouncement, the words may be simple, but that verbal confession in the hearing of other people is the making of a public commitment. Pretty much equivalent to the marriage vows that we're making to the Lord. We don't just believe that. We are pledging ourselves to be true to that from now on. And that's why Paul, to Timothy, when he was encouraging Timothy to be strong and to be brave, he said, remember the good confession that you made in the presence of witnesses. Timothy, don't go back on those promises that you made when you became a Christian. Keep that confession. That's one of the points made in Hebrews, isn't it? That we are to keep the confession of our faith. You see commitment in that? Certainly. And then finally, baptism. The immersion in water, because the Lord commanded it, for the forgiveness of our sins. When the people on Pentecost said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Well, how does that involve commitment? Well, in Romans chapter 6, if you're still there in Romans, turn over just a few pages back to chapter 6. It's a familiar passage where he says in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Let me ask you a question. Does that newness of life just automatically follow from your being baptized? No, it doesn't. What does it require? It requires a commitment, a decision on your part to walk in newness of life. Absent that decision to walk in newness of life, it's not going to take place. And Paul is, the way he asks it there when he says, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death, and that you, in effect, bound yourself to walk in newness of life? Don't you Romans know that? If they didn't, they might not have died with Christ when they're baptized. They may have just gotten wet. Apart from what is supposed to happen in the heart of a person when he's baptized, nothing happens but getting wet. It's an empty ritual. If we leave out the making of that decision, that with the Lord's help, I'm going to be a new person. So everything leading up to this point has involved commitment. And here, finally, when we get to the point of baptism, which is really the door or the hinge, all of these things are important, but everything else leads up to the point at which in baptism we actually go through the doorway and we leave the past and we go into the future. We go from being in condemnation to being in the realm of salvation. But the steps that lead up to it, and then even in the act of baptism, commitment is required. And you leave out commitment in either of those things, in any of them, then you're going to have a Christian who's probably like the seed that fell on the stony ground. Last for a while, but when it gets tough, they will quit because their obedience was not backed up by serious commitment. I don't know how long we need to impress upon the people that we're studying with that commitment is important, but it needs to be emphasized. We dare not assume that they've got the commitment that they need. We need to press home that point. Back in the early centuries of what today is the Roman Catholic Church, and even today, in more conservative circles in the Roman Catholic Church, before a person could be baptized, by baptism all they mean is just the sprinkling of a few drops of water on a person's head. But even before that, the Roman Catholic Church would put a person through, you know, a program of catechism, of teaching and instruction in the doctrines of the church before they're even allowed to be baptized. Well, that's excessive. But we probably go to the opposite extreme. We baptize people who really have no understanding at all of what discipleship to the Lord is going to involve in their life, of what this might mean, and help them to do what they do based upon a bona fide promise of faithfulness to the Lord from now on. So not only are there some conditions attached to salvation in Christ, there are some very weighty conditions. They are not to be lightly dismissed at all. I studied with a fellow years ago who, after he saw all of this, at least at some superficial level he saw it, and you know what his response was? He said, I guess I could give it a try. The worst that could happen is it wouldn't work out, and I could go back to being the person I used to be. And I thought, my, we've got some things still to talk about here before you're ready to obey the gospel. But I'm afraid that's the way it is in the case of a lot of people. Now, not many people will even go through the motions of obeying the gospel, but many who will say yes in some kind of a way to the gospel don't do much more than just go through the motions. And I'm afraid we are somewhat guilty of being a party to that because we're so eager for them to say yes to the gospel that we don't want to do anything that might turn them away at that point if they seem to be headed that direction. The decision to become one of the Lord's people is the most serious decision a person ever makes in life. And we are not helping people if we don't help them to see the commitment that this requires. It requires much more commitment than is involved in the marriage vow. And that involves a lot. And I guess that would be the closest that we could come to our commitment to Christ. But we bind ourselves to Christ in a much more serious way, even, than to our spouses. Well, I don't know where you are in the outline, because my good brother here abbreviated the outline in order to get it into the bulletin. But we're out of time, and so I'm going to just lightly skip over the rest of the outline. I hope you see the point. If we had time, we could talk about these two very important pictures or analogies of our obedience to the gospel, where in the case of one, as we just saw in Romans chapter 6, he compares it to dying with Christ. Well, that puts it in a serious light, doesn't it? If what's involved in this is the equivalent of one person dying and a whole another person coming to life, that'll tell you that this is no light matter. But then secondly, putting on Christ, as if a person had a dirty, you know, soiled suit of clothes, he would take that off, put on a clean, white suit of clothes. There again, you see the big difference between the before and the after. And how a person can study all of these passages and say, well, there's nothing on our part that's required for salvation is beyond me. You just couldn't read the New Testament and not see. Not only that there are some things required, but they are things of a very serious nature. So when we study the New Testament and we see examples of people becoming Christians back then, in every case, there was a moment at which that person, or in the case of Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people were baptized into Christ that day, in all of those cases, the people at some point reached a moment that was the moment of truth, you know, the moment of decision. Am I or am I not going to do what's right about this? And that's why I said in the beginning, it takes not only honesty to see the truth, it takes courage to do what your conscience tells you must be done on the basis of this truth. And sad to say, a lot of people fail at that point of courage. I'm quite convinced there'd be millions of people who stand before the Lord on the judgment day in a lost condition, having seen very clearly with honest eyes what the gospel requires, but for one reason or another, they did not have the courage to do it. But that moment of truth tests us all, doesn't it? I remember with shame how long it took me in my younger years after I saw what I needed to do before I finally got it done. I backed away from that many times before I finally summoned the courage to do what I knew the Lord was asking me to do, commanding me to do. So we're encouraged by the examples we see in the New Testament of people who had both the honesty and the courage. Sometimes amazingly, we're just astonished by fellows like the Ethiopian nobleman who had just barely heard it explained before he was saying, here's water, what hinders me from obeying the gospel right now? How refreshing those examples are. May we all have more honesty and courage. We need more of both of those. But in teaching other people, we need to be aware where they may be struggling. They may be struggling at the level of honesty to be willing to see what is clearly there, or they may be struggling with the courage to do it. But in both cases, we need to have empathy for them because we know what it's like to be there, don't we? And we need to encourage them and be patient with them if necessary. But in all cases, to want on our part to be able to say that we explained the gospel as clearly as we possibly could. And so where are you tonight in this process? I mean, we've talked about a line or a continuum here that's a pretty long line, all the way from never having heard anything about the gospel all the way to heaven. You know, so we are all at some point on this continuum, aren't we? Those of us who preach, we don't ever know when we speak, especially to a group of people. Sometimes it's true even when you're speaking just to one person, but certainly with a group, it's impossible for those of us who preach to know where you are. You yourself may be in denial about where you really are, as God sees it. If you know where you are, requires what the scriptures say is the next step in order for you to be in a right relationship with the Lord, then when we sing this song at the end of a sermon, like we're going to do here in just a second, and we call it the invitation song, what we're doing is asking you to take what for you would be the next step. Now, that might not be the same step that the person next to you needs to take, because they may be somewhere different on this continuum that we've talked to. So it may take a different kind of courage for them to do what they need to do, but you don't need to worry about that. Don't whittle on their end of the stick. You whittle on your end of the stick and ask, you know, am I going to do what it, for me, is the next thing that the Lord would require of me? Can I go to bed tonight with the good conscience of knowing that seeing the truth, I was willing to do what the Lord said the truth was. So Jesus implores us, and I think it's coming to me, going to be the song that we sing. That's Jesus not just asking us, but imploring us with his great heart of concern. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that doesn't apply to just everybody. It requires to those who, having heard the truth of the gospel, are willing to obey it. And if you are, we'd be delighted to help you, to assist you in being baptized into Christ tonight. If you need to study more about that, we'd be glad to study with you about it. If as a Christian you become discouraged and maybe have not been as faithful as you ought to be, we'd like to encourage you to get back where you need to be. You see how many different places different ones of us may be, how different our needs can be from one another. But whatever is your need, we want you to know that we're willing to help you with it if we can. You just need to let us know.